We've come now in our journey through the Bible to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. The story of the conversion of Saul from Tarsus. And in the 22nd verse, beginning actually with verse 20, concerning Paul, we are told that immediately after his conversion and being baptized with the Spirit, he immediately preached Christ, or the Messiah, in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and they said, "Is this not he that destroyed those that called on the name, this name in Jerusalem? And he has come hither for the intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Messiah." When Paul was converted, he did a very quick 180. It was a radical change. He had come to Damascus to destroy the church. He left Damascus, one of the greatest advocates of the church. He was determined to stamp out Christianity. But he became one of the greatest voices within Christianity. And he began immediately in the synagogue speaking to the Jews, proving that Jesus was the Messiah. Everywhere he went, because of his background in the Scriptures, he was able to prove to the people that Jesus was the Messiah. He was schooled in the Old Testament Scriptures. He went to the university in Jerusalem, and he studied at the feet of one of the most renowned rabbis, whose name was Gamaliel. Gamaliel testified concerning his student Saul that he had only one difficulty, and that was providing him with enough books. He said he was a voracious reader. Studying the Scriptures, becoming well learned in the Scriptures, the moment the Holy Spirit opened his heart to the truth of Jesus Christ, immediately, the whole plan of God just opened up to him. He could see in the Scriptures that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. He realized that there were so many passages of Scriptures there that were referring to Jesus Christ. And suddenly he recognized that the Messiah had to die and to rise again in order to fulfill the prophecies concerning the Messiah. So he was able to prove from the Scriptures. We read that when he went to Thessalonica, he alleged to the Jews there that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And this Jesus, he said, whom I preach, is the Messiah. Acts 17:3. In the 18th chapter, when he came to Corinth, he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. In the 18th chapter, later when he came to Achaia, again, he testified to the Jews publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. And later, the end of the book of Acts, when he was in Rome, the 28th chapter of Acts, he called for the Jews to come and visit him, and then he expounded to them from the scriptures concerning the kingdom of God, and he persuaded them of Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. So Paul was able, by the scriptures, to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. In his birth, in his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus fulfilled more than 300 predictions from the Old Testament scriptures concerning the Messiah. The Bible itself is a marvelous book. It demonstrates that its author was outside of the time continuum, because it speaks and did speak of things long before they ever took place. But the heart of the message of the scriptures was concerning the Messiah that would be sent by God, his only son, to be the savior of the world. And over again, over a period of over 1,000 years, through the various prophets and all, God was speaking of the Messiah that would come and giving details about his life, about his death, about his resurrection. As you go through the book of Matthew, Matthew points out how that so many of the things that Jesus did and so many aspects of his life were actually the fulfillment of prophecy. He uses the phrase that it might be fulfilled. And you might want to underline these. They make an interesting study. In Matthew 1:22, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." So concerning his virgin birth, Matthew tells us that it was the fulfillment of the prophecy. In chapter 2, verse 14, concerning the escape of Jesus with his parents to Egypt, it declares concerning Joseph, "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." Concerning the edict of Herod to have all of the babies in Bethlehem killed, Matthew 2:17, he said, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah there is a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel is weeping for her children and will not be comforted because they are not." Concerning then their move back to Nazareth from Egypt, Matthew 2:23, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Look how many scriptures were fulfilled before he was probably 5 years old. Born of a virgin. And of course, Matthew doesn't mention it, but born in Bethlehem, also the fulfillment of the prophecies. His family coming from Egypt. Herod ordering the children to be killed. And then their move back to Nazareth. And then, as he began his ministry, he moved his headquarters from Nazareth to Capernaum. And Matthew tells us in 4:13, after leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of the Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, the light is sprung up. When Jesus was healing all that were coming to him, Matthew tells us in 8:17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. When Jesus heard that the Pharisees were plotting to put him to death, Matthew tells us that Jesus just removed himself from that place and great multitudes followed him and he healed them all. But he tells us in 12:17 that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, until he has sent forth judgment unto victory, and in his names shall the Gentiles trust. When Jesus began to speak in parables, Matthew tells us in 13:35 that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, Matthew 21:4 tells us, and all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, your king cometh unto thee. He is meek and sitting upon a donkey, upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. When Jesus was arrested in the garden and Peter pulled his sword and began to swing away at the arresting officers, Matthew tells us in 26:52, then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword will perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled? Jesus was very conscious of the fact that he was fulfilling the scriptures. And finally, when he was crucified and the soldiers were casting lots for his robe, Matthew tells us in 27:35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Almost every event in the life of Jesus was predicted in advance. Over 300 predictions of his first coming that he fulfilled literally and completely when he came the first time. Now, there are an equal number of prophecies that will be fulfilled when he comes the second time. In fact, there are probably more prophecies concerning the second coming of Jesus than there are the first. But when you start to consider the chance factors of one person fulfilling more than 300 predictions, it takes it beyond chance. It brings it into the reality of fact. And that is why Paul was able to prove by the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. God had laid out such a clear picture, a composite picture of the Messiah in the Old Testament there could be no mistaking when Jesus came that he was indeed the promised Messiah. We know a little bit about composite pictures. When a person has been a witness to the crime, they will often bring him to the police artist, and they now do it with computers, where you look at the various shapes of eyes and you say, well, that comes closest, and to the hair style, and well, that one comes closest, and they put it into a computer, and the computer comes out with sort of a composite picture of the person that you saw, and you say, yes, yeah, that's what he looks like, you know. And so often they are able to identify the criminals from the composite drawings that are made. And so the Old Testament is sort of a composite of the Messiah. Here we have a little aspect. He's going to come out of Egypt. He'll be born in Bethlehem. He'll be born of a virgin. He'll grow up in Nazareth. He'll make his headquarters in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. And you start putting the whole thing together, and you begin to get a very clear picture of what the Messiah will be, what he will do, so that you can identify him when he comes. Now, in looking at the prophecies and the predictions concerning Jesus, because he fulfilled so many, you can't say, well, it was just, he just sort of, you know, fortunately, by accident, happened to, you know, the odds are too great. We have, in times past, shared with you the odds of prophecies being fulfilled. And we saw how it defies the chance factors of it being an accident. You might then say, well, it was a plot. Jesus studied the scriptures carefully, and he knew the things that the Messiah was supposed to do. And so that's why he told the disciples, go get a little donkey, because he knew that the prophecy said that he would be riding in on a donkey. And so Jesus deliberately went about to fulfill the predictions. Well, you can make a case for that. Because he did. He actually knew all about the scriptures concerning the Messiah. He wrote them. But to say that, you know, he was just deliberately going about to fulfill, then that was a pretty neat trick, planning to be born of a virgin, wasn't it? I mean, how he worked that one out. And how that, you know, he somehow conspired with Herod to order the death of all of the babies. And how he got his parents from Nazareth to Bethlehem so he could be born in Bethlehem. Pretty clever planning by that little kid in the womb. And then, of course, how did he bribe the soldiers to cast lots for his robe? Yes, there were many things that Jesus did because he knew the prophecies. But being the Messiah, knowing what was written, it had to be anyhow. So these prophecies prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Paul was able to take the scriptures and with them prove that fact. It proves also that God is outside of the time continuum. Because you could not sit down and write with such accuracy events that were going to happen 1,000 years, 1,200 years in the future. How would you like to sit down and write of what's going to happen on the planet Earth in the year 3012? You know, and start laying out a story of a man that will come and give details and aspects and bury the scriptures or whatever. And then the 3012, you know, here he is. He's born in Santa Ana. And do you think Santa Ana will even be here in the year 3012? You know, so it shows that God is, as he said, the eternal God who does exist outside of time, outside of the time continuum. So that, as he said, I know the end from the beginning, and I can declare to you the end from the beginning. And so God did then, to prove that he knew the end from the beginning, began to tell many things that had not yet taken place that will take place in the future. It proves that the Bible is inspired by God. David, when he was dying, said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." David said, it was the Spirit of the Lord that spake by me. It was his word that was in my tongue. Now, Jesus confirms that. In Mark 12:36, Jesus said, "For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou in my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Jesus acknowledged that the Old Testament scriptures were the word of God. Matthew 22:31, Jesus said, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob?" He's not the God of the dead, but the living. But Jesus said, what was spoken to you by God, as he referred to the Old Testament scriptures. Paul declared that the Holy Spirit was speaking through the prophet Isaiah, Acts 28:25. "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word." And he said, "Well, did the Holy Spirit by Isaiah the prophet say unto our fathers?" Peter confirms the fact that the scriptures are by inspiration. Concerning David, again, he acknowledges that David by the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake, saying. And then in his second letter, he said, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him there on the holy mount. And we have a more sure word of prophecy." In other words, I was an eyewitness. I heard it. But I have something even more certain than that. You may say I was in a trance or I was swooning or something. But he said, we have something that even is more certain than that. That is the prophecies of the Old Testament, whereunto you do well if you take heed. I mean, if you will honestly examine it, you will do well if you will examine this. He said, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of private interpretation, for the prophecy did not come in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And the fact that they were able to predict events thousands of years in advance to the events taking place does prove the inspiration of the scriptures. It's inspired by the transcendent eternal God who exists outside of time and space. It also proves that the death of Jesus was no fluke of history. That the death of Jesus was something that was ordained by God in order to manifest his love for sinning man. That God sent his Son into this world to save us from our sins. With their own scriptures, Paul was able to prove to them that Jesus was the Messiah. Now we read, and many believed. And we read that many did not believe. You see, the proof was given to them. Now it is their choice to believe or not believe. To choose not to believe is to do so in spite of the evidence. Their unbelief was not intellectual. Their unbelief was inspired by prejudice. Their unbelief was because to believe would have meant a change of their lifestyles. They were following the Jewish culture, which they enjoyed, and they felt that to receive Jesus as the Messiah would mean that they wouldn't be going to the temple and offering their sacrifices any longer. But they enjoyed that. It was a part of their tradition and culture. There were others who did not want to believe in Jesus because they realized that it would alter their lifestyles. They were involved in crooked, evil things. And they knew that to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah would mean that they would have to give up some of their crooked practices. This business of, well, I have an intellectual difficulty with Jesus is humbug. If you have an intellectual difficulty, it's because you haven't bothered to look at the evidence. The evidence is overwhelming. The evidence is conclusive that Jesus is the Messiah. You cannot have an intellectual difficulty with believing that. The difficulty is emotional or deliberate. It may be that you're dealing drugs, and it's a pretty profitable thing, and you have been able to develop a lifestyle that you enjoy, fancy cars and all with your drug dealing, and you know that if you receive Jesus as the Messiah, you'll have to give up dealing drugs. But you don't want to, because you don't want to give up the lifestyle that you've developed because of the profit of drugs. It may be that you're a little crooked in your business dealings, but you've learned how to get by with it. You've learned how to sort of shave the edges, and it's not honest, it's not right, but nobody knows the difference, and so you've been able to make quite a profit, and you're doing quite well in a crooked business scheme. And you know that if you receive Jesus as the Messiah, you're going to have to give that up. You don't want to give that up. It may be that you're involved in an adulterous relationship that you don't want to give up, but you know that to receive Jesus as the Messiah, you'll have to give it up. And so you choose not to believe that he is a Messiah not because of intellectual difficulties, but because of some evil in your life that you're wanting to hang on to and you're not willing to give up because you know that Jesus will require you to live a life of honesty, a life of purity, a life of righteousness, a life of goodness, and you just don't want that. Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. And if you believe on me, you're not condemned. But if you don't believe in me, you're condemned already. And this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but you won't come to the light because you love darkness rather than the light because your deeds are evil. You see, if anybody will really examine honestly the evidence, they will have to admit that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He was the one that was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. Paul was able to thoroughly prove that. But the reason why many did not believe the proof that Paul presented was because they wanted to continue their lifestyle of evil rather than to give it up and to live a new life in Christ. Now, there is a fallacy that has become prevalent among people because we talk about the pleasures of sin. There's a scripture concerning Moses that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And we acknowledge that there is pleasure in sin. But the mistake that people so often make of logic is that if there is pleasure in sin, then they sort of take the converse and they say, well, in righteousness, it's just a dull, boring, you know, dour kind of a life, you know. And man, you don't want that until you're ready to die. I mean, you know, that there is no joy or excitement or fun in being a Christian. And that's a mistake. That's a fallacy of judgment. Because I don't know of anything in all of the world that is more exciting and thrilling than following Jesus Christ. It's just pleasure that doesn't stop. That's the big difference. It's not between pleasure and no pleasure. It's pleasure for a season, temporal pleasure versus a constant pleasure. And my life in serving Jesus is just so filled and overflowing with joy and pleasure and all that, hard to handle. Now, I don't understand. I don't understand what pleasure a person gets by saying, I'm going to go out and get drunk tonight. I don't know what pleasure you get from going out and just hanging one on. And then under the influence, you do a lot of stupid things. You say a lot of dumb things and you try to beat up a plate glass window on the store and you know, you get in a fist fight with a light pole and all, and your friends finally carry you home, and you wake up in the morning, you look at your bloody knuckles, and you wonder, where did that come from? And your head is throbbing. You think, oh, man, alive, you know. I don't want to be a Christian. Don't want to believe Jesus is Messiah. Man, I have to give up getting drunk every Friday night, you know. Hey, that might be pleasurable. I don't see it. I don't see it. But I do know that in following Jesus Christ, the joy just doesn't stop. The Bible says at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And it's the difference between a moment of pleasure followed by a lifetime of remorse and regret to a pleasure that just continues and grows every passing day that I walk with Jesus. It's more pleasurable than the day before. Choice. You see, if you're willing to examine the evidence, it is quite easy to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. But once faced with that evidence, then the responsibility is yours to receive him as your Messiah. But if you don't want to receive him as your Messiah because of the evil things that you are doing that are contrary to the things that he taught that we should be and we should do, then when that day does come and you stand before God to be judged, the judgment of God will be righteous when he judges you for your sins. And when God announces the sentence, the words will be declared, "Holy and righteous and true are thy judgments, O Lord." They looked at the facts. They examined the proof. But they didn't want to believe it because they wanted to continue in their evil way. And thus, God will be righteous when he judges you for your sin. You see, God has taught that if we receive Jesus as our Messiah, there is no condemnation. The judgment is already over. The judgment was meted on Jesus. God laid on him the iniquities of us all. And he bore the judgment for your sins. And thus, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Choice. Your choice. But it's your destiny that is being determined by your choice. So we pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to choose. And we thank you, Lord, that it isn't a blind faith, but one that is based upon the solid Word of God, the Scriptures. And that it is proved over and over that you have spoken to man. You've demonstrated and proved your authorship through prophecy. And through the sending of your Son, you've confirmed that truth as he fulfilled one after another, the predictions concerning the Messiah until he finally gave his life as a ransom for all according to the Scriptures. And then as he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Lord, I pray for those today who have not yet made their peace with you, who are still caught up in the lust of their flesh and the things of this world. And because of their love for the things of the world, they do not have a love for the truth, but have rejected that truth. Lord, let them see the end of the path that they are presently walking on. And may they turn from that path to the right path, the one that leads to eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.